Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Hebrews chapter 10 once again. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just going to read the passage that's before us this evening. We read the context this morning, and we reminded ourselves of the context of the whole of the book of Hebrews is there in the canon of the Scripture to remind us of the better mediator, Jesus Christ, the better blood, the wonderful and glorious salvation that He gives to us through faith in Jesus' name. And so we have in our text here a response that really signals the turning point in this epistle, and after which there will be an expansion of the response that is called of us, and it is our privilege. And as we said before, we can summarize the response in this way. It's about faith, it's about hope, and it's about love. Faith, hope, and love. That's how we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great mediator. But now verses 15 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Thus far we read our text. May God bless the very reading of it to holy lives and a righteous response. We are indeed blessed to hear the profession of our faith and hope in the Word of God. God Himself professes our faith and our hope in His Word. He sets it forth. He speaks it. That's what the Word is all about. It's the Word of Jesus, and it's the Word of the faith that's given and of the faith that the people of God have and from which they show forth fruit. It's also a great blessing to hear the profession of faith of those who believe, of believers who are going to listen to the Word of God and who want now to make public in this formal way their faith. It's a great blessing because the same Spirit that inspired the Bible inspires people to do these kinds of things. It may seem unusual. It is unusual in this world where everyone's professing everything but faith in Jesus Christ. But it is godly, and it is what we are required to do in the Bible. Jesus Himself says, if you confess Me before men, I will confess you before My Father. If you confess Me not before men, I will not confess you before My Father. So serious is the public profession of faith. So we love to hear that. Hearing the profession of the Word of God and the people who testify of the truth of Jesus, the real Savior in their hearts and lives, is a great blessing to us because we are encouraged in the same thing. There's a confession that the church makes together. Each of us here is saying the same thing when we come from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, when we witness to the neighbor, when we live out our lives. We are declaring Jesus. We are declaring as a Christian people that salvation and life are only in and through Him. And we are declaring our firm resolution, we shall live unto Him, though it kills us, because we know He shall raise us up again at the last day. So, it's a great and with a great excitement that we continue to hear tonight, to continue to hold fast the profession of our faith, the same word again tonight about the professors. And here we're taking, once again, our key verse here, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. But tonight, we want to consider three vital incentives and means for our continuing to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. They are these. First, if we would profess our faith without wavering and hold it fast, we must be those who have a pious faith. And that I find in the first verses of our text, verses 19 through 22. Secondly, if we would be the professors of the true religion and hold it fast, we must be those who would spark congregational love. I find that in verses 24 and 25, where we're exhorted to consider one another in order to stir up or inflame love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and so on. Finally, we consider the incentive, which is also a means whereby we may hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus and be consistent in our walk, the truth of the day of the Lord. As a very last word in this text, the apostle reminds us that we ought to be doing these things so much the more as you see the day approaching. But now, first of all, something absolutely vital for our holding fast a profession of truth, a profession of Jesus Christ, it's this, that we have a private and pious Christianity. That's my first point. I want to expound that in the light of verses 19 through 22. Let me read that again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, here's the exhortation, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what is described here is worship. What is described here is the worship of the people of God who have something. They have something far more than the Old Testament people of God had. They have something that no one has except they be touched by the grace of God. We have access to God. That's what's being described here in Old Testament language. Remember, we saw this morning that there is, and even in the worship service and our order of worship, this is played out somewhat. There are, as there were in the Old Testament, places of worship. There was a temple, and our children and catechumens remember this, a temple in which there were especially three places. There was an outer court in which the regular Israelites could go, and there was the altar of burnt offering and the laver, or the place, the bath, where the people would wash if they were going to minister sacrifices. But then there was the holy place and other accoutrements or parts of the worship of God there, and the priests might enter what's called the holy place, whether in the tabernacle or the temple in Israel. But then there was the holiest of holies, which only the high priest of all of these sons of Aaron might enter once a year, and that with the blood of the burnt offerings, so that he might atone for his sins and the sins of the people. And he would sprinkle that blood after he went through this thick veil between the holy place and the most holy place and beheld the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkled the blood upon the altar or the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, that box, that sacred box in which originally the law of God was and other things. And so you have here in this language of Hebrews, and it doesn't surprise us, it's a book to the Hebrews, Old Testament worship be speaking of a New Testament reality. And basically, what the apostle is saying here is that like the Old Testament priests and even the high priest, and even in a greater way, we have access to God. There's no longer an earthly temple. There's no longer a Jerusalem. There's no longer a tabernacle as there was in the wilderness. But there is a place with God, the spiritual place with God, even heaven and even his heavenly embrace while we're on earth. That's what's being described here. Do you know what I'm talking about? This is vital for religion. What Christianity does, it's revealing a religion to us in the central figure of Christianity, Jesus Christ, who's made a way for us to enter into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, that was a very, very dangerous time. Do you realize that? When the high priest would go into the presence of God, sometimes, and we're told this, and I don't know if it's lore or if it's true, the Hebrews, in fearing for the high priest's life, would tie a rope around him. And they would tie a rope around him, lest he was slain in the presence of God. Maybe he didn't offer the offering right, and so on. And they'd have to drag him out from behind the veil because they didn't dare go into the holy place alone without any authority from heaven. But now, you see, what Hebrews is describing here for us is we having boldness, far more even than the high priest of the Old Testament, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, some of you may be thinking, here in the congregation even, visitors or not, some of you may be thinking, you're listening on the radio or on the internet, that this is no big deal. What's such a great big thing that these Christians have boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus? What is it? Why is it so much to be able to have access into this one who's called God here? What's so important about that? Well, I want to suggest to you who may have these questions, that's an altogether vital question to have answered. Because the Christian message is that that is everything. To have access into the presence of God, after all, according to the Christian Bible, is life eternal. Since the fall and since Adam and Eve, if you believe them, doesn't matter if you believe them or not, they were historical people, since they fell, the way into the presence of God has been barred. Symbolized that was, that barring of the way into the presence of God, by this cherub that was placed at the Garden of Eden and with a flaming sword turning every which way to guard the way so that people who were sinners could no longer have access to God. And then in the Old Testament, there was this picture, as I said before, of the high priest once in a while, rather trepidatiously, rather timidly, and with fear, entering into the holy place by promise in the blood of the Lamb. But here in the text, is opened up for us just what we have in Jesus' blood, a way to God. And he's speaking here of a way to God for everyone who draws near in the full assurance of faith. This way is not opened just for those who want to come their own way. It's also not only opened for a certain number in the congregation who may have holier rights to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It is opened to all true believers. So this is what is set forth here. The way to God, which is life eternal. The way to God, which is fellowship with God. Do you realize that? You see, if this is not impressing you as something different, I want to commend to your attention that the Bible says that either you know the way to God and you know the life that is from God, or surely this shall be the death of you. Access to God in this way that's described here, the blood of the Lamb, the new and the living way, is everything according to the Christian message. It is not the case that the Mohammedans have it right and the Jews have it right and the Confucianists have it right and we all have it right. Not according to the Christian message. The Christian message is that there's only one right way to God, and it's described here. Let's expound that way a little bit. Jesus Christ is said here, or we are said here, to have boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. And that's expounded as being a new and living way which he, Jesus of Nazareth, consecrated or dedicated for us through the veil, through that great big curtain once a year was moved aside so the high priest could enter. Jesus has consecrated us a way past the veil into the very presence of God symbolized in the holy place. that is, his flesh. And he's now this high priest that we have over the house of God. This is the fact of the Christian blessedness. Access to God through the blood of Jesus. Without getting into the details of this rather complicated explanation of this, let's just say the blood of Jesus shed for us on Calvary's tree was everything. The blood of Jesus, also described as his flesh, which is broken, and his veil as the veil that was torn, is the way that we get to heaven. The way that we get to heaven, not just by and by, but now, as we draw near to God by a true and living faith. Jesus is that way. The blood that's shed, the flesh that's broken, as the veil was parted at the temple when Jesus was dying on the cross, it's all symbolic of this freedom now. This right we have pronounced from heaven to go to God without dying. And to go to God to do what? As I said, to draw life from him, to fellowship with him, to eat at his table and to enjoy at his right hand pleasures, lasting and godly pleasures, which are forevermore. We go to God in prayer. We go to God with our needs. Don't you understand that? Sinner, this is the way, the life that's set forth for us in this Hebraic way, with the pictures of the Old Testament all marshaled for our understanding and seeing something of just how good we have it. Understand that? By Jesus, called the new and the living way. New because in the Old Testament, it was only pictured. Now the blood of Jesus is shed. The only blood that ever atoned for sins on Calvary's tree. That's Good Friday. It's a living way because he not only died, but now he's living and mediating the sacrifice of his blood and sprinkling it on us to forgive our sins. It's living and new as well because it is for life for us and not just a promise of life. And all who follow that way, now entering the holiness, are drawn into the fellowship of God. We are called here ourselves to draw near to God. Isn't that something? Having Jesus, who's our sacrifice, he's the way. Having him as a high priest who governs the house of God, he's the great one in charge of everything. We're called here to come closer, come near. And that's another Hebraism, a way of describing worship. To draw near to God is the way that James describes what we should do in practical religions. We could draw near to God. Otherwise, we're drawing away from God, and God wants us to draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. And also, if we go back to verse 19, the attitude we're to have is boldness. We are not to be afraid, we are to be bold. And so bold, with true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, what is that all about? We've described for you what is the holiest of all, the place of God, even heaven itself, and the presence and fellowship of God. We've said that there's only one way through the blood of Jesus and faith in him. And now what? What is it to draw near? Well, it is simply to exercise our faith. Faith is simply trust. It's trusting in the blood of the Lamb to see us to God. It's trusting in that way that he has consecrated for us. It's right there for us. It's the biblical way. It's the spiritual way. And Jesus is calling us, come this way. Come this way. You who profess faith in Jesus and you who do not. You do not repent of your sins and believe on him, who is the only way to life. And so here now, though, in the context of a brotherhood, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter that holiest in the blood of Jesus, we are called as brothers of one another and brothers of our elder brother Jesus to take advantage of all that has been given to us. And what I want to say here at this time is that this is the way whereby we hold fast our profession. The way of godliness and worship and drawing near to God in prayer and fellowship is how we hold fast to the truth, to a lifestyle that's uncompromising, to godliness and godly commitment. This way. Here, sadly, is where many, even in the house of God externally, do fail and fall short. And I would raise my hand as one of them. I fail and fall short. Now that, I know, is to my shame, but I confess that fault before you so that you'll pray for me, who am just a man. I fall short in prayer, even though I may profess faith and even profess faith in a sermon. But prayer, how often that eludes me, drawing near to God when there's so many other good books to draw near to. And I'm even doing things that outwardly are good, reading the Bible and reading other commentaries and preparing sermons and so on. But here, what the apostle is declaring for us is that the first thing we need to do is to be on our knees and fellowshipping with God. You see, this is the thing. This shows that we have a heart for God. We draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This shows that our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, meaning we are justified before God. We know personally as we draw near to God that He forgives us. We know as we say, Father, forgive me, that He does forgive us. And we know as well as we come near to Him that our bodies are set aside, washed with pure water, even as the Old Testament priests were washed as they prepared to go into the holy place. And that's the idea there. Have our bodies washed with water, our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience, is describing the true attitude, the true cleansing, the true Holy Spirit fitness of one who would be in the presence of God. And that's through abandonment of yourself. It's through claiming that Jesus is everything in the sanctuary. You see, verse 23 might lead us to say this is a public confession of our hope, but verses 19 through 22 are all about the private of a sanctuary. You and God in Jesus' name on your knees in the closet. You and God walking together hand in hand through life as it were. That's the Christian piety. So we draw near, and inside and out, we're like priests. We want to go into the presence of God. We want to enjoy Him. And we want, in this way, to be faithful in holding the profession of our hope. And so that basically is what we need to be doing here. And this is described here as the way, and I think this is the connection, this way of the full assurance of faith and conscious communion with God, the way we're going to hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. You have this private Christianity before it becomes public, or in addition to the public Christianity. Again, I say, to my shame, and basically to the shame of the whole Christian church, we're not so pious that way, are we? Maybe it's because we think God takes care of it all, and so we only need to be in the outer court. Back to the picture of the temple. Maybe sometimes in time of need we'll go to the holy place, maybe light a candle or two for God. But how rarely we are in the holiest, drawing near to God. No interruptions, no concerns, except that God hear us and we hear God. You see how rare that is in your own life. How pure religion is described here as this great bar that is raised for us, as it were, something to which we call our children. Not enough to know the catechism, know Christ. This is how you see, you show that Jesus is everything to you. One thing to say it, one thing to have some water on your head. What about in this world here, in this life, and when there's trials and when there's successes, who are you? Who am I? Who are we together? What are you living for? As it were, Christianity throws down the gauntlet here and says, you want to be a Christian? And you Judaizers who are leaving the faith, you want to be a Christian? It's all or nothing. It's you at the throne of grace, constantly begging God to forgive and to sanctify you and to direct you and to enlighten you and to embolden you in this life as a witness, or it's you and God sometimes, and God is your co-pilot, and you're making a deal with God, a little bit of religion here and a little bit of religion there and a lot of the world right in the middle. Piety, dwelling in the holiest of believers, not just outer court believers. That's what we are to be. And who, in the second place, are those who are concerned for people. Amazing thing about the truth of the gospel. It's about God and people. You'd think that a holy religion would be about God and God, just God, but it's about God and people. And that's who we must be, about God and people. Not just mankind, but the neighbor. Not just the ones who are your buds because you do the same things, maybe you golf, whatever, but people that God leads into your life and to whom you are led. Here, the apostle, when he gets to the final words of the exhortation, speaks of this. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Isn't this the message of the Bible over and over again? Old Testament, but especially the New. You say you love God, love the neighbor. That will show you love God. You say you know something of the love of God to you, prove it in loving the neighbor as God does you. How does God love you? Unconditionally, freely, generously, and with regardless of the fact of whether you're a sinner or not. God loves, and so we must love in that way. How does God love you? In Jesus Christ, he gave his all. That's how we love people. And so this is the thing that's called for if we be those who know the love of God at all. We are those who are called to be not hypocrites, but real. So love to God is the first thing Jesus says. That's the first and great commandment, Matthew 22. Love for the neighbor, that's how we show our Christianity on the ground. And here's how we show this love. First of all, we're to consider one another. That's a first verse there, that or clause of the verse that could be quickly passed over. Many people, they say they love people, but they're not very considerate of people. I don't know how that can happen. But to love people, you're to be considerate of them. And I'm using that word, I'm bending that word a little bit, but consider is a word, it's often used in the Bible to know, to observe, to find out details about, not to dig up dirt about, but to know. I know there's people you're closer to in the church than other people. But all of the people are people, after all, that God gives into the church, just like a family, and we're to know them. And we are to consider, therefore, who they are, where they come from, And again, this consideration of people is often missed because we try to lump people all together and we just say, there's someone who's older, and therefore they should be at this level of maturity. After all, I've gone that way a long time, and I'm pretty mature, and so on. So we label people, we tag people, and this we find very convenient. But it's not considering people. It's labeling people, and it's tagging people, and it's beginning to make cliques of people, and so on, and categorize them, but not according to love. Love, that is the love of God, wants to know what makes you tick. Wants to know where you're coming from. Just like you parents know your children all too well, you know where they're coming from. You know what's happened to them. You know their weaknesses. You know the buttons that you push, husbands and wife, and that you shouldn't push to get people going, all that. Something like that is the consideration we have to have in the church family. So we know each other, we respect each other, and we appreciate one another where they're at. This is very important. Important, again, not just to find out sin and sinners and so on. That's of the devil. But it's to find ways, well, here's how it describes it here, to stir up love and good works. It's to stir up or kindle this love, this giving, this sacrificialness, and this joy and this cheer in the congregation. That's why we are to consider one another. And again, it's all linked to this mighty triumvirate of verses that have to do with faith and hope. Here's the love part. Without which, Paul says, you're nothing. So we just pass this over to our peril. If we have faith and hope, the apostle says, and you don't have love in a congregation, what are you? What is your preacher but a shouting man who's nothing but a shouting man? If he has not the love of Christ in him for Christ and Christ's people, what is the man? If the elders don't have that, if you don't have that in your home, if we don't have that for one another in the congregation, that love, that consideration of the people that we're dealing with in charity and kindness, not thinking evil and being very patient, I say if we don't have that, we don't know the first thing about God having us. Look at you. Look at me. Just me is the one God loves. Just sinful me. Very important. Consider who you are that God loves. And then when you consider other people, you'll find, well, yeah, they're just as unlovable as I am, but I'm going to love them because God tells me to. And it takes work. But it also is so rewarded because this is a way we hold fast the profession of our faith. And our profession is no longer an empty thing. Oh, they're just words there. They're just words. They just come to church and they just file out of church and they don't really care a rip about anybody. Especially the people who come in who don't look like us and they don't fit like we do because we fit in somehow. Love. It's this winsomeness about it. This wonderful thing about it. And it is beautiful to see in those who profess the faith. Love. Faith and hope and love. And which shows itself, you confess your faith in a church like ours, in the Reformed tradition, in your confessing your desire to be a member of the Church of Christ. And that's my last point on this point. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That's part of this stirring up to love and good works exhortation here. And briefly, those assemblies are where the two and three are gathered together in the name of Jesus. those kinds of assemblies, the sacred assemblies of the New Testament. Now, that's not all. I believe there's a formal aspect to these assemblies, the worship of the people of God. And if you look later on in chapter 13 of Hebrews, for example, it speaks of elders, elders who watch for your souls, so we are to obey them as part of being in a church assembly, in a congregation where there's the authority of Jesus Christ and the keys of the kingdom, so that all who profess faith in Christ are welcome into the kingdom by the opening of the keys. All who do not and walk in sinful ways are shut out of the kingdom by the church in a formal way. Very important. The sacraments are administered by God through the church of Jesus Christ and those duly ordained into the gospel ministry. So you have this institutional aspect of the assemblies as well as the organic or living and coming together on our own as believer assemblies. These are so very important. And why is that? Why are they important as well for this exhortation that we would consider one another to stir up to love and good works? Well, here's how. In the assemblies, what do we hear from Sunday to Sunday but the preaching of the love of God? What do we hear but the gospel of the love of God? What do we hear but of God's wonderful love for sinners in the preaching of the gospel? And when we assemble together and hear that, you see, that grips us. And we are taken into the love of God, and our faith is worked, and we are empowered to love. And here is the people of God's good pleasure, who you have to love. You don't call these people together. We don't call the Andersons here. You don't call us here. We don't call you. God does. These are the brothers and sisters. Praise God. Any other group that just has its own kind of people that comes is not a church, but a club. Ever been in churches like that? They preach the same old, in the same dry and stuffy way so long. All they end up having is people who are just like them. And just one extended family. And it's all about blood and Hatfields or McCoys or whatever. But not about the body of Christ. May God keep us in the lively preaching of the love of God and the wonderful believing hearing of that love in the assemblies. And this is where we bear the yoke together. This is where we empathize with one another. This is where we encourage one another. This is where, as the apostle says, we exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, I do want to make a comment on this, because the apostle here leads us in that direction. There was a problem in the first century when Hebrews was written that there were some who were forsaking the assembling of the believers, whether in the formal worship services or in just gathering together normally. Some were forsaking the assemblies. Just like today, many do that. Sadly, we've also experienced this in our short life as a congregation. There's some who've come here, and they're no longer here, and some of those were those who had no need for church whatsoever. Their problem was they were members, and they believed they were members of the Church Universal, but a local congregation, oh no, that's not in the Bible, they say. That leads to a kind of a tyranny of the elders and so on, and to a narrow-minded, sectarian sort of looking. Well, my Bible speaks to me, and it does to all of us, of local congregations. My Bible speaks to me of a Jesus who was on the ground, who will still be on the ground, in visible and tangible places, in the assembling of the saints here at Kuiper College or wherever else there's a true church. It is vital, just as vital as it is to be at home if you're a family member, so it is vital for people of God to gather together. This is the outstanding verse, I would say, of the New Testament with regard to these things. And so the people who profess piety and that they have a relationship with Jesus, they may not be content to have themselves and Jesus gathering together under a pine tree. Instead, they gather together with the people of God. Now, it doesn't have to be that we gather together in the church here. It could be that we all gather together under that white pine over there. Doesn't matter. As long as we're gathering together and hearing what Christ will say through the public ordinances of preaching and coming together as a people that will be public about its Christianity, confirmed in its commitment to the things that God has given, called means of grace and holy sacraments of baptism and the supper. So we forsake not these things. Every person that I know who forsakes the assemblies is in peril of their soul. They may go on for a while, maybe have their own house church and come and have their own family gather around them. And maybe for a while they'll continue on for one generation as Christians. But what happens is the devil gets into all of that. And God is rebuking these little fellowships, these independent sort of fellowships, for not listening to the call of the book of Hebrews and the rest of the Bible. Come together so that Jerusalem is not preferred or is preferred against every other joy you have. You see, here for the Andersons and here for all of us, this ought to be a day when we recommit to a broader family than our own flesh and blood. It's called the Church of Christ. And for members of Sovereign Grace, we recommit to our own church, to be brotherly and sisterly here, to give our all to the cause here, to be here not only, but to be active and living. This is the call here. And this is the occasion when people stand up and stand out and go forward and they say, I'm in it for Jesus. Won't we be, and won't this be the wonderful fruit of this profession of faith, that we hold fast the profession of our hope together, and finally looking to the ultimate day. As the apostle reminds us, so much the more ought we be to doing these things as you see the day approaching. Now some say that day was 70 AD. 70 AD might have been just 8 years away when Hebrews was written. What happened at 70 AD, in the year of our Lord? Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies. The temple was destroyed. That's what happened. Indeed, Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 24 in the Gospel according to Luke. But he speaks of that as the beginning and the picture of the Day of Days. And that certainly is referenced to here. The Day of Days is the final day of history. The day when Jesus comes. The day which Titus calls our blessed hope. The day to which there are signs. You know, the day is approaching. The day of the end is approaching. And this is to be a motivation for us to stir one another up and to get off our duffs and to be moving and to be active and to be holy and not to be wasting our time with this and the that and the other video game. It's to be godly, drawing near to God, holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering and stirring one another up to love. The day is approaching. Signs of it, great apostasy in the church. Signs of it, anti-Christian powers are being exposed as we speak, both in government and in churches. We have to see those signs, and that's another sermon, but we want to see them even though it's hard. Very hard in this world to have that vision of the day. Young people, children, I know it's hard because you have a life to live. And you think, hey, you know, I'm going to put off all this religion stuff until I really need it. Break my leg maybe or get crippled or whatever. But now I have got things to do and I'm very busy, okay? Maybe some of you are saying that right now. Well, here is what the Bible says. Do not be so this worldly minded. Always look toward the day, which is the dawn of eternity. Look to the day because the day is the judgment day and all of those found outside of Jesus and who have never known the access to the Father will then know access to the Father as the judge. Be found in Jesus now, you'll be found in Him then. That's the inspiration of the day. It should be a motivation for us because it's the day of our reward and of great glory for us who love Jesus in the day of His appearing because we get to praise Him there forever. But you see, we live in a world of people called secularists. Secularists are those who have no concept of eternity. They live for the now as if there is no tomorrow and as if there is no forever. That's what a secularist is. And a secular society is one driven by worldliness. Getting ahead, making peace on earth, taking care of the global warming problem, taking care of the Democrats' problem or the Republican problem, whatever problem you have on the earth, has nothing to do with the problem with God, who's angry with sinners and with whom we must be reconciled. So, the forward look, the eternal look is everything, so that our hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus coincides with God's own counsel that He come soon. Well, sisters, you're looking for it, aren't you? You're looking for heaven. Brothers and sisters, look for heaven. Meantime, hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Drawing near to God in true, full assurance of faith through the blood of Jesus. And loving one another in this assembly, God be praised. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would bless us, make your face shine upon us. Lord, help us to depart with your peace and favor. We stammer a few words, we listen, and it's hard to listen as well as it is to speak of these things. But Lord, we pray sanctify the moments, sanctify the sacrament, sanctify us so that the word of God doesn't drop to the ground and we go and we're just off on our own way, or the devil takes that word out and squashes it and we hear it no more. Lord, encourage us. We are weak, but you are mighty. You are the one who holds us. You are the one who has given us a hope of which we shall never be ashamed. In Jesus' name, amen.